Glad to be in the Lord's house. I'm glad that the month of March is here, because that means that Easter is less than a month away. And as we usually do, we spend the month preceding Easter. And it's a clean cut with March beginning and the end of March being Easter. It gives us the month of March to focus on the story that is the greatest story ever told. But it's not just a story, it's history. It's the historical account of when God became one of us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves and what we so desperately needed done on our behalf. So that is going to be the next month of our time together as a church, our Sunday mornings, and then as we get into closer to Easter week, we'll have very special opportunities to worship, be it Good Friday, and of course sunrise service, as well as an Easter celebration. So look forward to all of that. But in the meantime, our journey begins in John chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, we're going to open up to John 1 today. We're going to begin reading together John 1 through verses 1 through 13. We'll cover most of this chapter as we look across a few verses this morning. So just keep your Bibles open to John 1. You'll be in the right place, and God's got a great word for us today. So John 1, chapter 1, the apostle John, the disciple John, who lived longer than the others that were followers of Jesus, wrote this at the end of his life as he looked back to reflect on Jesus and all that he observed and all that he witnessed. This is how John begins the story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, or the ultimate light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man and woman coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is the beginning of a pretty incredible story. All stories feature incredible people. At the center of this story is maybe the most incredible person that's ever lived. Certain people can have and do have and do leave remarkable, unforgettable impressions on us. There are people, these are the people that, whether it's a single impact, whether it's a series of incredible moments, or whether it's a whole lifetime of work, they may categorically be your family or your friends, but they're really more than those labels. These are the best of friends. These are the dearest of family members. People that go above and beyond, that went above and beyond in terms of showing up for us. These are people, we all have these people in our stories, people that we could never repay, but we feel deeply indebted to. And the thing that makes these people, these kinds of people and their characters truly shine, is they don't keep track of all they do for us. They give and they give and they keep on giving. And I'm sure everybody here today has a person in your life, maybe several people in your life, that fit into this category, that fit into this this topic. A person who has truly been remarkable and incredible and has left an unforgettable impression on your life. And I hope that you have people like this in your life. And I hope that you're like this to somebody else. I hope that you are this person in somebody's life. And you should aspire to be this person in somebody's life that just leaves an impression on them that truly is an unforgettable and leaves a remarkable impact. The size of the impact that these kind of people make in our lives, it's so big, it's so spectacular, that if we were to tell our stories, that if we were to all go around the room and tell the story of our life and how we got to where we are today, and the people that impact us and the people that leave these impressions on us and the people that make these impacts on us, they would be a core part of our story. Because truly, we would not be us if not for them. That you wouldn't be where you are today, you wouldn't be the you that you are today, if not for certain incredible people that poured into your life. So I'm sure everybody, as we've started this conversation, I'm sure you've thought of some people who checked the box of people that have impacted you, that have left impressions on you, that have truly changed the course of your life. Maybe it's your parent, a spouse, a sibling. It could be a friend. It could be a neighbor. It could be a coach. Somebody in your life, and you could be super blessed. You could have two or three people in your life like this. So if I were to ask you to explain to me what makes them so great, if I were to ask you, hey, what makes that person so special to you? You probably wouldn't have a hard time expressing to me and putting into words just why they're incredible, just why they're so special. Because when you're personally impacted by someone, when you are so changed by somebody, when who you are is a direct result of what they have done, the story writes itself. When who you are and how you've gotten to where you are today, when that is a direct result of somebody else who has been so good to you, you really can't tell your story without talking about them. Now, if you were to tell me about the person, the people in your life that have been so good to you and set out to tell me about them, if you were to sit down and say, hey, I want to tell you about this person, if you were to describe how they've touched your life, you probably wouldn't really focus on their backstory, their history, their credentials. And I mean, you could, but that wouldn't really be necessary to communicate how they've impacted your life. That you don't really have to go into detail about where they're from and how old they are and how they came into the world, because it doesn't really matter. What matters is how they came into your world, and what matters is how they've changed your life. The other information is just supplemental. The other information is just kind of extra, but you don't need it to tell the story about how you were impacted and touched by this person. You would most likely just go into how they came into your life, how you came into theirs, and you'd probably go on and on about how they changed your life for the better. You would tell me that your cup has been filled, that your cup is running over because somebody poured into your life. It doesn't matter where that somebody came from. What matters to you is that somebody came into your life and started pouring into your cup and made your cup overflow. They poured out and you benefited from it. So if you were telling your story, and if so much of your story is built on the sacrifice and generosity and kindness of somebody else, you would focus on just what kind and just how generous and just the levels of sacrifices that they made for you. Their backstory is important for the history books, but when it comes to your story and your experience, that's what makes the difference. So if you're trying to show me and convince me and persuade me that a particular person is fundamental to your story and impacted you so tremendously and changed your world, hearing about that experience is much more important than all the supplemental information. Does that make sense? You wouldn't really need to go into all the details. You don't have to give me the biography. You could just tell me, hey, this person, this is who they are. This is how I met them, and they changed my life. And here's how they changed my life. They did this for me. They poured into me, and I am different because of them. I think we can agree with the premise that would be the direction of the story. Surely, if you're thinking about somebody that's touched your life in an unforgettable way, you would start and end that story by telling me how they directly impacted your life and they shaped your life. So, go back with me about 2,000 years, a little bit more than 2,000 years ago. The world was not unlike our world today. It may look different, but it's not that different. 2,000 years ago, there were empires, kingdoms fighting for dominance, various cultures defined their corners of the world. But in terms of religion, they were very diverse. There were probably more religions at that point in time than any other point in time in history. There were more cults, more sects, more little religious groups than any other point before or after or since in history. So from the Romans, the Greeks, the Germans, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, all the people around the world, there were hundreds of gods within every pantheon, and the people all turned to their gods and tried to understand the world through their gods and their religion. And there was one nation, though, and y'all know this nation. There was one nation that had one God, who had clung to that one God for far longer than anyone would have expected them to, and against all the logic that maybe suggested they should. The nation of Israel, which had been occupied by revolving doors of foreign powers for 500 plus years, all tried to impose their gods and their religions on the nation of Israel, but to no avail. However, as much as the nation clung to its belief in a single God, almost all the people would confess they hardly had a true connection to that God. They had no personal conviction with him, or for him. At this point, they were just holding on to traditions, and they were kind of holding up their history. The Jewish people were really an anomaly in their day, and they were going through the motions at that. Don't get me wrong, they had a whole collection of documents, history, prophecies, proverbs, poems that attested to the one true God. If you look at your Bibles from Genesis to Malachi, that was their Bible, that was their record of God, that was their holy scriptures. They understood what we call the Old Testament. They understood that collection of documents to be the Word of God. They understood it to be the holy Word of God, God's law, God's revelation. But as smart as they were, as informed as they were, as much access they had, to the scriptures, to the Word of God, it hadn't really helped them understand God any better or really at all. You would think at this point in history, people knew God more than anybody before them because they had the whole book, or what they thought was the whole book. If you read the Old Testament, if you read their Bible, the Hebrew Bible, you'll see that it was always God's will and God's intent that Israel would know him in a personal way and make him known to the rest of the world. Yet we find Israel 2,000 years ago just standing still. But that was never God's intention. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God said to Israel, "I'll make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So they were always supposed to be a people making him known, expanding the faith, but they weren't doing that. 1 Kings 8, 6, he says that the purpose of the Jewish faith was that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord, Yahweh, is the one and only God. And based on what we've already discussed, you can guess that had not gone that well. It wasn't going well at all. In fact, the Jews weren't too keen on sharing their faith because, well, their own faith was hardly there. You really can't share something that you don't believe in yourself. You really can't share something that you aren't really excited about yourself, right? You really can't tell a story about someone if that person had not really impacted your life. You wouldn't tell a story about a person that impacted someone else's life because it's not your story to tell. So the reason why the Jews weren't making God known to the rest of the world, the reason why they weren't a light shining to the nations, is because they didn't really think they had a story to tell, a light worth shining. So back to our early conversation. When someone has touched your life, you don't really need any encouragement to share your story, do you? That when somebody has really changed your life and impacted your life, you don't really need a reason to share that story. You're all the time talking about those people. You're all the time saying, "Hey, let me tell you about this person that means the world to me." Or your life just shows it, right? The way that you live your life, it always is expressing gratitude towards certain people. If you and I were to sit down and I started sharing my story, immediately you would recognize that there are people in my story that I just can't stop talking about. That I'm always talking about these people that have done so much for me and mean so much to me, and that I could never pay back but want to live for as much as I can, because my story is truly, truly impacted by their presence and their contribution. My story and their contribution goes hand in hand. So you see, sharing anything requires and relies on passion. That nobody shares something they're not passionate about. No one says, "Hey, I need you to look at this," if they're not passionate about the thing and they aren't interested in you being passionate as well. There has to be passion for there to be a reason to share. So listen, as much as the God in heaven looked down on the Jews and could have condemned them for being stagnant in their faith, as much as that same God could have looked down on the whole world and judged it for being lost in paganism, he did not do that. He did not do that. Even though they had the word, even though they had the law and the facts, God sensed that they needed more. Do you hear that? Even though they had the word of God, they had from Genesis to Malachi, thousands of years of revelation, they had the word of God, and they had no excuse as to not knowing who he was and knowing all about him and having faith in him. They had no excuse. They had all the knowledge in the world at their fingertips. But even though they had the word, they had the law, they had the facts, God sensed they needed more. Something else that's important to note about the world 2,000 years ago, and you're smart, so y'all can handle this. Even though the Romans ruled the world, the Greek influence and philosophy was really the prevailing school of thought, and everyone had adopted these ideals and principles that the Greeks had pushed into the world. So there were two big words, and you've heard of one of them before. There were two big words that made their way into the conversation and discussions in those days. And the two words were logos and pathos. Logos and pathos. And these two words represented two different kinds of motivation for life. Logos meant facts, law, reason, logic, where we get the word logic from. Logos, it was all about what the facts are and what is clear and plain and evident by record is. But pathos was a way of life that was based on experience. It was based on heart. It was based on understanding things, having empathy for things, and being empathetic towards you. Pathos, we get the word passion from it. Pathos was that somebody is passionate for me, I'm passionate for them. So there were two ways of living, two schools of thought that went kind of head to head. In terms of persuasion, making an argument, there were those who took one side or the others. Rarely would anyone suggest that life should be guided or directed by a little bit of both. You either were logos-minded or you were pathos-minded. You either went by the facts and the numbers and what the book said, or you allowed your experiences to determine and motivate you. So 2,000 years ago, the God of heaven looked down at the world, struggling to figure out, understand him, find its way. The God of heaven, the ultimate logos, the divine logic behind all that exists. God looked down. He is the word. He is the truth. He is the law. He is the logic and reason that gives everything an understanding and guides and shapes the creation itself. The ultimate logos, the universe's true and everlasting law and reason, the divine logic behind everything that exists and everything that will ever exist. He looked down at the world that had the book, that should have knew everything the book said. But he looked down at the world, lost and confused. John writes to us in the first five verses that whether or not people got on board, the Jewish God was always going to be the supreme being of the universe. And he uses that word logos. Everywhere in this passage you see the word word. That is the Greek word logos. And he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So everybody in the culture was thinking about, okay, we want to be driven by logic and reason and law and fact. And John says, you want that? Look up. God is the logos. God is the revelation, the law, the reason, the logic that guides the universe. God has given us everything we need to know about him and the universe. You can read it in the what we call the Word of God. They call it that because that's what that word logos meant. It's the full revelation of the truth that's behind the universe. It's every answer you could ever need and want for life. And John says that God is the logos. He doesn't just describe God as logos. He defines God as logos. Logos means that God existed high and above our existence. God is not at the mercy of our belief in order to be validated. That's what this passage is about. Notice that he says that all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. So what John is trying to say is, whether you acknowledge him or not, whether you believe in him or not, whether you trust in him or not, God is the one who holds the universe together. That's what John's purpose in this passage is. That God is the Logos. The Logos is God. He is the Word that we read about in the Old Testament. But higher than that is the mind of God. It's the essence of God that put everything in motion, that put everything in new creation. And he is validated in and of himself. That whether you believe it or not, it's true. And whether we trust in him or not, he's above us. That's the point of that passage. The evidence of God's existence, God's preeminence, God's reign is on display on every level of creation, whether or not we acknowledge him. Psalm 19, we heard it earlier. We'll look at it again. Tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. So creation itself points to there being an all-powerful creator. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul explained it like this. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, to us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so they are, we are, without excuse. So in the beginning was the Logos, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and whether we acknowledge him or not as God, that doesn't change the truth. And if we're getting technical, God's attributes and God's power and God's essence and has been on display, that we should be able to tell there is a creator out there who deserves our worship, whether we ever receive revelation from God or not. That's what the thesis of this prologue is. But as true as that was, and as true as that is, and as sufficient as all these facts are to exalt God and to shame anyone who chooses not to believe, what does God have to say about that? God's self-evident reign of creation never resulted in what he longed for the most. This is so important that we understand this. Because a lot of people will make a big deal about how God doesn't owe anybody anything, and that's true. That God is God whether we praise him or not, that's true. That God, you know, we're condemned whether God ever gives us a chance or not. All that's true. All that is true. God is preeminent over the whole creation. He is worthy of our praise. He deserves our praise. If we don't give it to him, hey, that's our fault. That premise is entirely true. But God himself says to us, even though I'm obviously in charge, and even though I don't need anybody to validate me or affirm me or make me feel like God because I'm obviously already God, just the fact that I rule over creation, that's never given me what I actually want the most. You think, well, God wants things? I mean, doesn't God have everything that he needs? Why would, you know, God has a heart? God isn't just all mind. He isn't just all logic and facts and reason. God has a heart. God has a desire. God has a want. So up until 2,000 years ago, God checked every necessary box you could imagine a God would ever want or need. He was creator. He was Lord. He was king. He was judge. He was almighty. He was the Logos, after all. So there was no denying this reality. He had logic and facts and reason all on his side. His word was the only needed record to attest and to underline everything about him and all that he had done. But would you believe that God wanted more than that? That's not to say God needed more, because God's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. But that's not denying the fact that he wanted more. God wanted more than just to be known as creator, as Lord, as king, and judge. At the same time, we needed more than just logic and facts and law and reason to convince us to believe, even though it was all there. Even though all the facts were written down and, you know, put into a book for us, we needed more. And God in heaven, even though he had all these boxes checked, and even though he was clearly, in charge, he wanted more. So this is why this season means so much, and not just to us, but to God. This is why this season, more than any other, changed everything about our universe and how we understand God, how we can go about life, all because God wanted more than to be known as creator, as judge, as Lord, as just God. And we needed more than just a God who we could know on a factual, logical basis. God wanted a relationship with us, and we needed a relationship with him. Notice the two different words there. We needed something, and God wanted something, and those two things met, and it was glorious. Did God need us? No, he didn't. Did we want him? No, we didn't. Do you see that? Humanity didn't want God, yet it needed him. And God didn't need humanity, yet he wanted us. And it's there at that crossroads that everything changed. God, who is obviously King, Lord, Almighty, Judge, God wanted us to know him as Father, as Savior, and that's exactly what we long for more than anything. Because even though the book made it clear he's King and he's Sovereign and he's Ruler and he's Creator and he's Judge, that didn't move anybody. Even though it should have, it didn't. Because we needed more. And God wanted more. Because that's what can change us from the inside out. And that's what can light within us a new purpose and motive. And John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him. And who is him? That's the Word. That's the Word. But we're going to talk about how we receive the Word. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is clearly not just a mental transaction, not just a thinking about something and getting categorized as a believer, but this is something that's personal. This is something deeply personal. Become children of God to those who believe in his name. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That come about a new birth, that experience something that is truly, truly unheard of. Because of God. So let me break this down for you. We had the Logos. We had the Word. But what we needed was something of pathos. We needed something that had passion in it. Does that make sense? We had the Logos. I mean, hey, you can hold it. You can hold it right from Genesis to Malachi. We had it and it did not make anybody any different. There were a few examples of people that got it for a little while, but they always fell off. We had the Logos. We had the Word. We had the facts. But we needed something more. We needed pathos. We needed passion to experience something in our hearts. And so, God became a person. You follow that line of logic, that line of reason? We had the Logos, we had the facts, it wasn't working. God knew it wasn't going to work. God wanted something more than that, so God became a person. And that would be enough to change us and our hearts. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Look at it this way. The Logos took on pathos. The Word became a human being. The Logos took on the passion of a person. The Logos, the mind, became a heart. Do you see that? The mind of God, the facts, the truth, the law, became a person full of passion. The Word became flesh. And notice what it says there. And dwelt among us, not over us as if he's dominating and looming over us to judge us, but he dwelt among us, alongside us, as one of us. Do you understand the meaning there and the implications there? He became one of us on our level. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, this is John talking in retrospect. They didn't know that they were beholding the glory of God in the moment because he just looked like a person. But John says he was much more than that. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, because he is the Word, now he has become flesh. Of his fullness we have received grace for grace, or grace on top of grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law, the Logos, the Old Testament came from Moses and the people like him, but the grace and truth of God, the true revelation that can change us, it comes through Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. But I thought I read a story about somebody seeing God. And John says, no, I'll talk about that in a minute. But no, that's not true. Because they just got a glimpse of what we have got the full picture of. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom from the heart of the Father, he has declared him, he has made him known. This is the defining moment in all of history. This is the reason any of us can know God and actually live for God. The facts in the world, all the facts in the world, were not going to change our hearts, and God knew that. That's so big. That's such a big deal. God knew that all the laws in the world were not going to change us. So God took on our flesh. God took on our skin. He walked in our shoes, experiencing our shame, our suffering, our sorrow, so that we might experience him and know him and be transformed by his grace. The word pathos, especially, speaks of somebody who is relatable because they've suffered like you. They've endured like you. God entered into all of this willingly to win us back. So in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate Holy Week, or what we also call Passion Week. But this whole season could really be called the Passion of Jesus Christ. Not just the week, but this season that precedes Easter. Because in this season, we see the raw, unfiltered passion of our Lord as he pours out his life for us. He came emptied of glory in the form of a servant, a suffering servant, rejecting all the luxuries, all the privileges, all the bliss you'd think God would demand and deserve. He came identified with us on every level so that we might know him in a pure and powerful personal way. Verse 16 says, of his fullness. So if you wonder, is Jesus the whole picture of God? He is the full, high definition picture of God. He is the high res, zoomed in, clear as can be. He is the full revelation of God. And we receive that revelation, grace on top of grace. Think about Jesus' ministry. What is Jesus' ministry defined by? By him pouring out into others, befriending sinners, healing the incurable, empowering the outcast, forgiving the greatest of offenders. And people get hung up on little things in a vacuum about the miracles or the excusing sins, but that's ignoring the whole story. What Jesus is known as doing something that nobody would thought was possible. In the story of the Gospels, Jesus did what nobody thought was possible. He brought people who were far from God into a dynamic relationship with God. His group was full of people from all walks of life. People that had been completely and morally bankrupt. People that had been written off from childhood. People that had sold their souls to the system. There were people of every walk of life, every unbecoming walk of life. And he brought them into the fold and he changed them. He brought people who were far from God into a relationship with God. Even the most religious people that knew the word did not know God like the people Jesus befriended knew God. And that's what made them so upset at Jesus. There's a takeaway later on in the account of Jesus' life where they watch Jesus and they remark, just see how he loved these people. Just look at how he loves them. It's mind-blowing. It's so that we might see plain as day that Jesus did what the Logos was never going to do, printed out on a static page. As much as the Word of God is the Word of God, Jesus did something that the book would never do on its own. He demonstrated God's love. He embodied God's passion for people. And that's why God became one of us, to prove his love for us, to show that he loved us and prove how he loved us. Jesus is the fullness of God. As in, if you want to know what God is like, look no further than Jesus. And verse 17 is very important. It's a contrasting statement. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Now, I know you've read the Old Testament. There's more than just laws in there. There's miracles. There's signs and wonders. There's spectacular things. This isn't dismissing the Old Testament as unnecessary. Remember, it along with the New Testament scriptures, they are the Logos. They are the Word of God. They are the inarguable facts about God and his kingdom. But only Jesus, hear this, Only Jesus shows us how to interpret and apply God's word to our life. That you and I do not understand what to do with this book outside of a relationship with Jesus. Jesus instills within us a passion that allows us to realize our purpose in God's kingdom. And verse 18 is so good. John was risking some relationships with this statement. Even some Jewish believers in Jesus, John was saying something that some people probably thought, John, I don't know about that. No one has ever seen God outside of Jesus. That's what that verse says. No one has ever seen God outside of Jesus making him known. But you know, I mean, didn't Abraham meet God? Didn't Moses see God? Didn't Elijah call fire down from God? I mean, aren't there miracles that, you know, they experienced God in ways that we never have? The Red Sea and the Jericho walls and Mount Carmel. I mean, shouldn't we long for similar experiences if we're going to know God like they knew God? And John says, none of those encounters, experiences come anywhere close to having a relationship with Jesus. You hear that? None of those encounters or experiences have any comparison to knowing God through the person of Jesus Christ. So many Christians miss this. God is not in the spectacle. He is in the personal. You hear that? God is not in the spectacle. He is in the personal. He is known and encountered and experienced through a relationship with Jesus. All those old stories, they were fleeting at best. They happened and they ended. Moses only saw the backside of God's glory. The closest religion can get anybody is the backside of God's glory. The greatest church service in the world can only get you a glimpse. But knowing Jesus, following Jesus, trusting and obeying Jesus, that's what brings you and keeps you close to God. It said that Moses had to put a veil on his face. People assumed it was because he was too bright and he would stun people, but that's actually not the truth. Paul says he put the veil on his face to hide the fact that that glory was fading very quickly. Listen, folks, Passion Season reminds us that we aren't at the mercy of some manufactured event or experience to know God. The passion of Jesus is all about how he poured out his life so that we might know him and stay with him always. 2 Corinthians says, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's what John is writing to us here, that we behold the glory of God with unveiled faces by knowing Jesus in a personal relationship. The Word became flesh and dwelt alongside of us so that we can know God personally. The God the Word talks about, we can see and feel and know in a personal way. This season invites us to look upon Jesus and know that He is God's Word made flesh. Jesus is the irrefutable logic of God made irresistible and undeniable. The invitation from God's Word is that everything find its true meaning in Jesus. That's why every sermon we ever do here, it always ends up being about Jesus. It always goes straight to Jesus. It always filters through Jesus. John the Baptist is preaching, preparing the way for Jesus. And down in verse 29, we hear John's message when Jesus came on the scene. He says to the crowds, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, as he points to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points and he says, look to Jesus. He is where you find forgiveness. He is where you find deliverance. He is where you find identity and belonging to God. He exclusively brings us those things that God wanted to give us more than anything and that we need more than anything. Through Jesus, we know God as Father and we know Him as Savior. John says, look. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God you read about in the Old Testament that you went through all those motions and rituals and sacrifices and services to get a hold of. No, it's just a person. It's the person of God made flesh that comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. No amount of obedience, no amount of law keeping, no amount of rule keeping. It's all going to happen through Jesus and Jesus alone. John continues this theme of invitation down in verse 35. John the Baptist is still preaching. And this time he's with two of his disciples. It says that John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked by, he says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he's encouraging his followers to follow Jesus. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus because John made it clear to them the only way you're ever going to get to God is through Jesus. John the Baptist once again calls his followers to look at Jesus. They follow Jesus, and they wonder, how is this man going to change our life? In verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following him, said, what do you seek? Or, hey, what are y'all here for? And they said, Rabbi, which is to say, translated as teacher, where are you staying? And they didn't know what to ask him. You ever been somebody calls on you on the spot and you don't know what to say because you feel insignificant in their presence? And they're like, well, I don't know. Where are you going? Where are you staying? Hey, where's your place? I mean, if you're supposed to be God among us, I mean, you must be staying at some pretty special place. That wasn't the case. He was just among the people. He was in the avenues and lanes of life because God came as one of us and dwelt alongside of us to show to us just what he's like and just how much he loves us. So Jesus responds to them with an invitation that continues to come out to all of us. He says to them, come and see. Come and see. Just follow me. And if you go read the story, they come and they see and they're changed forever. And then they go and invite someone else to come and see, and they come and see and they're changed forever. And the dominoes continue to fall. It's Andrew, then it's Peter, then it's Nathaniel, and it's Philip, and then it's so many more to the point that you and I are sitting here today. Come and see. The irresistible invitation of the Passion season. It's more than just facts and laws. It's more than just what we can read about. It's all about God becoming one of us, taking on our skin, taking on our sin, our shame, our sorrow, our suffering, and making God known and showing us this irresistible offer. The Logos took on pathos. The law came full of grace and truth. God put on skin. The mind of God that could have condemned us came as one of us, a beating heart full of love. And that's what Romans 5:8 says. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ became one of us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Word became flesh, and in that flesh he would go on to suffer, so that you may feel his passion for you, and so that you may find your own passion for him. That is the goal of this Easter season. Some of us were brought up in church, and you might be like me. You learned the facts, and you learned the laws, and you learned how to do it all exactly right, but you did all that stuff, and you went through those motions, but there's just nothing of substance in your heart. You are a robot going through the motions. God says this, God says that, I'll do that, I'll do this. I'm better than them. I guess I'm going to heaven when I die. That's not a relationship with Jesus. It's better than that. Some of us have been raising this so often, we've convinced ourselves that all we need is the facts and the law and the logic. But what you need more than anything is to feel the passion that God has for you. And to find your own passion for him. That is a relationship. Do you need the truth? Of course. Jesus didn't deny any of the truth. He put it in motion. But he made it more than just rule keeping. He made it a relationship. I invite all of you over the next few weeks as we build towards Easter, consider or reconsider this invitation from God. Reconsider what this season means, how it took what was true about God and made it real for us all. It takes what we know to be true about God and shows us what we sometimes doubt and wonder. Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? And the passion of Jesus proves that he does. It proves that although he didn't need any of us, he made the unthinkable move by becoming one of us. God did the unthinkable. And Jesus shows that God's love for us is undeniable. Because how could you ever question someone's love when they die for you? God did the unthinkable. Jesus did something undeniable. And in our laps is an irresistible invitation. Come and see. Look. Look. The God you've heard about from all those stories, he became one of us. And he took your sin, your shame, your sorrow, your failures, your frustrations, and he showed you his passion for you. And he gives you an opportunity to know him and find your own passion for him. Will we accept it this season? Will we rethink and renew our relationship with God? Will we allow his passion to create within us our own passion? Maybe today you can begin your passion journey by vowing to behold, by vowing to come and see every day of this next month just what Jesus has done for you. If God in heaven looked down 2,000 years ago and said they've got the facts, they've got the law, but they need more. And I'm going to roll my sleeves up and I'm going to go and do it for them myself. If that was God's response to us being lost and confused, what should our response be to him showing up in our skin and pouring out his passion for us? I don't know about you, but that just makes me want to get a hold of something that's more than just a religious routine, more than just a Sunday morning appointment, something that's real, something that's truly life-changing. You and I can take the veil off today. You and I can behold and come and see that Jesus is God's word made flesh. He is the truth of God poured out, the grace of God for every one of us. If your cup is turned upright today, I promise you, he can fill it and he can overflow it. It's a matter of whether or not we will come and see and behold this irresistible invitation. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Easter season. Thank you for your passion for us. There's no denying it. There's no denying how much you love us. There's no denying that this season is all about opening the doors of the kingdom of heaven. You did not owe us any of this, God. We should have figured it out, but we didn't want to figure it out. That was the problem. Sin had blinded us and hardened our hearts. Yet you broke the door down and you came as one of us and did for us something that would truly change everyone that looks. Father, I pray you might would help all of us just to behold and look up to heaven today and know the God who rules over us, the God that the word reveals in truth and fact in front of us, that God became one of us and he offers us something personal. He offers us a passionate relationship. You've done your part, Lord. Lord, may we respond, may we come and may we see and see for ourselves just what you have to offer. This Easter season, the evidence is plenty. It's all there. The invitation is given. Lord, would you give us the courage to respond? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need, the altar is open. Would we all respond to this invitation given to us this Easter season? God wants more for you, and I think you do too.